We read the Word of God from Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. And we're going to read the first 23 verses. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth was, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It is on the basis of that passage and many others that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. And I also ask that you turn with me to the canons of Dort. As you know, the canons of Dort are a further explanation of certain points of doctrine that were controverted by the Arminians, and among one of the most important points that the Arminians denied at that time was the whole matter of conversion, so that the canons' statements on conversion are extraordinarily important. And I want to call your attention to them because I'm going to develop for you this morning the doctrine of conversion in light of those statements. So turn to the canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 11, and I'm going to read part of 12. 11 will be the focus. Heads 3 and 4, article 11. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infusing new qualities into the will, which though heretofore dead, He quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it, that is the will, good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this, that is that work of God, is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation, that after God has performed His part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable. Not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are interested this morning in the definition of conversion. There are many things that we could treat In connection with the doctrine of conversion, we could treat its source, which is God's eternal election, as the canons teach when God accomplishes His good pleasure, that is, His election in His people, or works in them through conversion. The source of conversion is election. Or we could treat the agent of conversion, which is the Holy Ghost, the triune God, the third person of the Trinity, as the third person of the Trinity has become the Spirit of Christ Jesus, is the agent of conversion. He's the one who works it in us without our aid. But we are interested this morning in the definition of conversion. And even there, in light of the Catechism's own definition of conversion, we are interested in that definition, that explanation of conversion, as that conversion is the experience, the subjective experience of the child of God. The Catechism always treats doctrine that way. The Catechism treats the doctrine from the viewpoint of that doctrine's subjective application and experience in the life of the child of God. And to get at that point, this is the approach of the Catechism. When God works conversion, when He accomplishes His good pleasure, when He opens the closed and softens the hardened, when He infuses new qualities into the will, how does the child of God experience that? That's the issue. That's the approach of the Catechism to the doctrine of conversion. And that doctrine is crucial. I say that there perhaps is no doctrine that has been the subject of more controversy in the history of the church than this doctrine. They were assailing this doctrine about 50 years after Christ arose. The Apostle John had to deal with men who were controverting the true doctrine of conversion. Pelagius, in the 400s, and there were others before him, but Pelagius is the outstanding one, a British monk, was controverting the doctrine of conversion and exposed himself as a heretic with his doctrine of conversion and his idea of the free will of man. And from that false doctrine of the free will of man, Pelagius assaulted all the doctrines of grace. And it's against Pelagius that Augustine did battle. During the Middle Ages, the Church of the Middle Ages was in captivity to Rome's false doctrine of the free will of man. Here and there, there were pockets of understanding of the truth, but by and large, the entire church lay in a captivity to Rome's false doctrine of free will. That was an error of conversion. The Synod of Dort. This was the point, that is, with the doctrine of conversion, where the Arminians exposed themselves. Here they came clean, you might say, with what their real point was. They wanted to teach the free will of man, an error of conversion. That's notably been the subject of controversy since Dort. In the great reformations of the Reformed churches since Dort, 1834, and Abraham Kuyper's in the 1880s and 90s, this was the issue, 1924 at heart. What exposed really common grace for what it really was, a wolf in sheep's clothing? It was that little phrase in the first point of common grace about the well-meant gospel offer, that God offered salvation to all men, and implied in that was that all men had the ability to choose. That was an error of conversion. Then again, in 1953, the specific doctrinal statement that brought on the doctrinal controversy of 1953 and the issue of the conditional covenant or unconditional covenant was a doctrinal statement about conversion. All through the history of the church, this doctrine has been controverted. And that ought to point out to us the importance of a careful examination, a close examination of this doctrine. And you understand that there's a practical purpose for that. With the proper understanding of conversion, then you can preach it properly. What was Paul's whole mission? As he summed it up. And therefore the whole mission of the church since Paul. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I preached to all men everywhere to repent. He preached conversion. Without conversion, there is no salvation. Conversion must be preached, but you can't preach conversion properly if you don't understand the doctrine. If my doctrine of conversion is that conversion is my work, that conversion is my activity that I do in order to be saved, that God does His part, as the canons say, and I have my part to do too, whether to be converted or not, if that's my doctrine, then my preaching will be wrong too. But if my doctrine is that conversion is a supernatural work, a holy divine work that God works in us without our aid, then too I can preach it. And I will preach it. My point this morning is not merely to explain to you the doctrine of conversion, but to urge you, to press upon you, to call you as urgently as the apostle did, to all men everywhere, small and great, Jew or Gentile, to be converted today and every day. Because you see, conversion is not merely a one-time event, but conversion is our life. Conversion is basically our whole religion. It's nothing more or less than that. That each and every day we turn from sin and we turn to the living God. And so too, this is merely an introduction to what is the subject that will consume us now to the end of the catechism. Conversion. Conversion from the viewpoint of the law of God and of prayer. It's all treated from the viewpoint of conversion. This is only an introduction. So let us consider then this Lord's Day under that theme. True conversion. Let us notice, first of all, it is the death of an old man. Let us notice, secondly, it is the quickening of a new man. And let us notice, finally, it is a life of good works. The Catechism teaches us that when God works in us through conversion, that conversion consists of the death of an old man. We have a man, or by nature we are a man. This old man is every man. It is all the posterity of Adam. It is you and me. Paul says that it's Jew and Gentile. Paul says that it's small and great. Doesn't matter whether a man is great in his worldly standing or whether a man is small in his worldly standing. He is this old man. He is this old man because, as Paul preaches, he preached to all men that they must be converted to God. And he is a man. He isn't a beast, and he isn't an angel, a spirit. there are beasts and there are angels. The beasts are pure flesh. The spirits are angels, are demons, are pure spirits, and there are man. A man who is flesh and spirit. A man who has rationality and will. A man who has a mind and intellect. A man who remains a man even in his fall. He never becomes a beast or a demon. He has a mind that weighs things. He has a will by way of which he makes judgments. He has plans that he makes in that mind and with that mind. He also has two great parts to him. He is a physical creature. A physical creature that is related to the earth. But that is not all he is. He is also a spiritual creature that is related to God. That is man's uniqueness. Man is psychosomatic. He is body and earthly, and he is spiritual and soulish. By means of that body, he's related to and lives in the earth. By means of that spirit, he is related to and lives before God. That's true of all men, wicked or righteous, elect or reprobate, converted or unconverted. Man has to do with God. That was initially man's glory. God made man to fellowship with him, to walk and talk with him in the garden in the cool of the day. That was man's glory and goodness. That was his honor to know and to walk with and to talk with the living God. And man became old. That's the issue. He wasn't created old. He became old. He became old in his first father Adam. Under the terrible judgment of God upon the sin of Adam. A judgment of God whereby God subjected Adam to death so that Adam died. God subjected also all of Adam's posterity to death so that Adam and all of Adam's children became liable to death and were actually subjected to death by God. That's how old man is. Man is, by nature, in Adam, a 6,000-year-old, wretched and rotting sinner. And what is the oldness of man? The oldness of man is sin in him. It's that man, as that man is under the dominion of sin and Satan. That's the oldness. It's that man with his will and his rationality and his mind and his intellect and all of his plans and his body and his spirit, as that all is subject to sin. That's how Paul describes it. He describes, or really it's Jesus. Jesus describes it this way. He describes those whom he's going to go send Paul to. All men, of course, he's going to send to all men, but Jesus isn't sending Paul for all men's sake. He's sending Paul for his elect's sake. And he describes man by nature as under, literally we read, the power of Satan. That's the oldness of man. He's under the power of Satan. He isn't free. He may think he's free. He isn't free. He's not free in anything. He's not free in his will, certainly, but he's not free at all. He's under the power of another. And you read there, not merely power, as though Satan's control and dominion of man is a matter of sheer might, that man is weak and Satan is strong. But you read there, authority. Man is under the authority of Satan. Satan has the right to rule man, to govern him, to run his life, to so control that man that that man's entire being is under Satan. Satan has the right. And the way that Satan has the right, the reason Satan has the right, is because when Adam fell, then Adam, as the head of the human race, subjected himself and all of his posterity to Satan's control by the just judgment of God. God handed man over to Satan as the punishment for man's sin. And the authority of Satan is the right that Satan has to influence and direct that man's life so that that man's life is under the control of that fiend. That's his authority. It's the right of Satan to rule over man, to make that man a slave of drink. Satan can do that. He can so influence the way that man lives and the choices that man makes that that man comes under the power of that sin. And he cannot escape. Not by nature. And such is the power of Satan to control that man that he can bring that man into hell by that sin. That's his power. Man has nothing to say about it. Oh, it's true. Man, of course, is so wicked that, and so under the power of sin, that he willingly does that. But the reality is, he isn't free. Satan controls him. And we mustn't think either that Satan's power only includes those kinds of vile and obvious sins like a man's a drunkard or a drug addict. But too, Paul talks about the Jews. Satan can so bring a man under the power of false religion. Look at Paul himself. Before Paul was converted, to examine the power of Satan, who was governing and running the life of the Apostle Paul. You want to talk about a great man. The Apostle Paul was a near genius. Intellectually, his powers were phenomenal. He was an intellect. Gamaliel, the greatest of the Jewish scholars, knew that. Paul was a leader. Who was governing his life when he went about to destroy Christ and his church? Satan was. Satan can use false religion too to bring a man into hell. That's his power. That's the oldness of man. And that oldness, that dominion of Satan in man, is the vicious root out of which all of that man's life comes. Now the Catechism says conversion is the death of that man. That man is decisively, finally, and without mercy, put to death. That's what mortification means. To die. That man isn't reformed. The oldness of me. What I am by nature. Isn't reformed. That old man isn't instructed. He cannot be. He can only be killed. And conversion is the work of God to kill that man. God comes into the heart of His elect child of God, and the very first work of God in the heart of the elect child of God is to kill the old man. Put him to death. And what that means is that God then frees the child of God from the dominion of sin. So that Satan cannot rule him. Satan cannot govern his life. Satan cannot any longer have the authority over him, so that by means of Satan's control of that man, Satan brings that man into hell. He can't do that. God breaks the ruling power of sin. And what is the experience of the child of God when God does that? God, by His grace and Spirit, comes in and He kills our old man. What do we feel in our hearts? I'll tell you what we feel. Sorrow. Deep, deep sorrow over sin. What is conversion? In our own hearts and experience, it's this. It's a change of mind about sin. Before, we loved it. Consumed our thoughts. We rolled it around in our mind and tasted it. It's very sweet to us. And if we couldn't indulge it right away, we looked forward to the time when we could. We loved it. And if that sin brought trouble into our life, then it was never the sin's fault. Always somebody else's fault. That's not the problem. It's that person. They get in my way. Or it is that obstacle in my life. That's the problem. It's my upbringing. My upbringing. That's the problem. Or it's a lack of opportunity. Or I was immature. Now I know how to handle in every way the sinner that loves sin tries to guard that sin, to excuse that sin, and sorry for it. God comes. God breaks the ruling power of sin in your life and in my life. This is the experience. That sin grieves us. We hate it. We love it. We want to destroy in our own life and for all eternity. It's the confession that sin's the problem. The converted man acknowledges simply his sin. That's my problem. My sin. My sin wrecks my life. My sin causes me trouble in my life. It's my sin's fault. It's the confession of the sinfulness of sin. Notice how the Catechism teaches that. It is not merely the confession that sin is the problem, but it's the confession of the sinfulness of sin. I have, by my sin, provoked God. The young converted man is always inclined to judge his sin rather indulgently. It really isn't that big of a deal. It's a rather light thing. If there is a problem, it's a minor faux pas. It doesn't hurt anybody. The converted man recognizes the sinfulness of his sin. Really only this. I have provoked God. That's what grieves Him. The living God. The righteous judge. I've moved Him to anger. By my recalcitrance, and my rebellion, and my hardness of heart, my evil life. And having a change of mind about sin, he also flees from it. If you don't like snakes, when you see a snake slithering in the grass, you don't run up to it and grab it. You run from it. Why? You hate it. So the sinner whose mind now has been changed about his sin, so that he hates that sin, and that sin grieves him, and he recognizes the sinfulness of that sin, what does he do with respect to that sin? He flees from it. He turns away from that sin. And having the old man mortified, God also quickens the new. Likewise, a man is this new man. But he's new. Brand new. He's not the reformation of the old. He's not the newly instructed old. He's a new man. He is placed within us from heaven. He's a heavenly man, fundamentally. He's not of the earth. He was born in heaven. He has his origin in the eternal counsel of God. He was purchased by the cross of Christ Jesus. He is brought from heaven to our hearts by the work of the Holy Ghost. He is a brand new man. Is this man? This man is that man has his source in God's election and he's brought into our heart by the Holy Ghost. It's this man that is new, and what is his newness? If the oldness of the old man was his dominion under the power of Satan, that was his oldness. The newness of this new man is his dominion by new power or principle. Something else now controls that man's life, his being and his thoughts, his will and his mind, his plans and all that he does. That's his newness. A new power now operates in his life. That is, when God broke the old, He didn't leave man to his own devices, but He made man His own. God now, by the power of His grace, God now, by the work of the Holy Ghost, God now controls that new man. And the very existence of that man, that's God's work. Wholly His work. It's as much His work as the creation of the world was His work. Who did God consult? Whose aid did He seek when He demanded that light be? Whose help did God seek out when He raised Christ from the dead? What man was there to aid Him? is also in the depths, in the grave that is man's heart by nature, in the blackness and void, chaos of man's spiritual being. God, by His own power, causes light to be, raises the dead, makes a brand new creation. What is the experience of that? When He quickens you. To my mind, this is the most startling and one of the most profound statements in the entire catechism. How it describes the experience in the sinner's heart of God's new creation. What is it to have this work of God in you? How do you know? It is this. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ. God's work of conversion in me so changes me, not only that I have a change of mind about sin, but I have a change in mind about God. That's what conversion is. It's a change of mind about God. Sinner hates God. The sinner's hatred of God is total. You want to know what the sinner thinks of God? Then examine the cross. Man hates God. When God comes to man in a form in which man can lay hold upon Him, then man will beat Him and spit upon Him and strip Him naked and nail Him to a tree. That's what man thinks of God. Every man. You and me too, by nature. And conversion is such a work of God that old man that hates God is not only put to death, but there is implanted in man a new man who loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Catechism, in explaining that change of mind about God in the heart of the sinner, the Catechism adds, through Christ. Why does the Catechism say that? Because it is through Christ, it is through the knowledge of Christ that the believer understands that God is favorable toward him. Something like this. I cannot love God if I suppose that God is angry with me. I must know first that God loves me, that He's loved me from all eternity. I must know the manifestation of that love in the cross of Christ Jesus. I must know that God who loves me so loves me that He spared not His own Son, that He punished all of my sins which He could justly send me to hell for in the cross of His Son, that He paid all my guilt, that He earned for me eternal life. I must know that. For I cannot love God. The work of conversion such a work of God that He creates in my heart this man who knows God in Christ Jesus, who understands His love, receives the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul, speaking of this work of conversion, relating the words of Christ Jesus, says, by faith that is in me. This new man is fundamentally a believer. This new man fundamentally is God's work of faith in my heart. Faith whereby I understand the promise of God and know His a favor toward me in Christ Jesus. Conversion is not only that mortification of the old and my change of mind about sin, but conversion is too that quickening of the new and that change of mind about God. The new man loves God. And loving God, that new man lives a brand new life. That's why the Catechism adds in its description of this new man and the work of conversion that I delight to live. Or delight to live. Conversion, understand, is not the delight, but conversion is the life. Conversion is the granting by God of a brand new life, a new kind of life. What kind of life? A life in which I delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Conversion is a new life. The old life, a man lived in sin. All he could do was sin. The unconverted man cannot do any good. Doesn't want to either. Doesn't desire it, but he can't. The converted man delights to live according to the will of God in all good works. That's what the apostle is talking about when the apostle, in describing conversion in verse 18, says about this converted man that he receives an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Or you could translate it this way, inheritance among the saints. This converted man is a saint now. It's that converted man who even asks the last question of the catechism. What are good works? I delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. What are good works? What is this new life? As that new life is defined by the works of that life. Or to put it another way, that I hate sin and flee from it, and that I love God and delight in His will. What is His will for my life? Is this converted man a man who, in an outward kind of way, lives a decent life? Perhaps against which you can't allege anything morally. There are decent people in the world, nice to you, help you out if you get in trouble. Is that a converted man? Is the converted man the man who simply, in an outward way, doesn't slander his neighbor, doesn't take his life, and doesn't steal from him? Is that the fruit of conversion? Is the converted man a philanthropist who does good to men? An improver of society and a lover of mankind and a laborer in many good things that man needs to live on the earth here. Is that the fruit of conversion? And the Catechism says, these are good works. Good works proceed from a true faith. The source of those good works is that new man. Those good works do not proceed from the old. They proceed from the new. Their source is faith. The same faith that believes in Christ Jesus and receives His righteousness is also that faith that works these good works. That's the source. And those works are done according to the standard of the law of God. What determines whether a work is good is whether that work is commanded by God, His law. And they're done according or for the glory of God. The aim of those works isn't me. It isn't my life. It certainly isn't to earn something with God that pollutes and defiles those works and makes those works evil, whatever those works are. A good work is done to the glory of God. I think the catechism here isn't bringing this up so that we can have an exhaustive discussion of good works, but it's this in relationship to conversion. In relationship to conversion, you have to notice about good works, first of all, that all these three belong together. It's impossible for a man, for instance, to do a work for the glory of God that does not proceed from true faith and that isn't according to the law of God. It's impossible for a man to work a work from faith that isn't according to the law of God. And that one in particular. It's impossible that a man do a work from faith and that work is not then also according to the law of God. Faith and the law are not opposites. Faith and the law are not in antagonism to one another. A work, too, that is unlawful is also faithless and dishonoring to God. And second of all, in relationship to conversion, it teaches us, too, here, this definition that there are many works that man approves of that are not works of conversion. There are works that are founded upon man's imaginations or upon the institutions of men that are not at all good works. No matter how much man may approve of them, they're not good. And third, in relationship to conversion, this definition of good works teaches that there are two outstanding works that proceed from conversion. Works that run through the whole life of the child of God. First of all, the great fruit of conversion is sorrow for sin. And secondly, the great work of conversion is joy in God in Christ. And I'm sorry for my sin. And when I receive in my heart and conscience the joy of the forgiveness of my sin, that's the experience of conversion. And are you converted? Without conversion, there is no salvation. The unconverted man cannot be saved because the unconverted man is not saved. And so I ask again, are you converted? What do you think of your sins? And what do you think of God in Christ Jesus? Are you converted? You say, well, how do I know? And how can I, in my soul and experience, answer such a weighty question? What is the criterion? Do you hate your sin? Do you sorrow over it? If you could, would you eliminate it from your life? You can't. That's a reality, too, of conversion. Don't miss that in the catechism. More and more. There's the catechism's comforting phrase to us that this conversion is never perfect in this life. It's always here, more and more. But do you hate your sin? And if you could, would you get rid of it? Decisively, finally. And two, do you rejoice in God through Christ Jesus? Do you find that when your world is turned upside down and you're reeling from this trouble or that trouble, many troubles and deep troubles, and in the midst of those troubles, you are also troubled by your sin. That's what trouble does in our life. Trouble brings up our sin. As Moses said, He lays our secret sins in the light of His countenance. Trouble always does that in my life. Sins so trouble you. Your works even trouble you. You examine your works and you say, they're all evil. They're all condemnable. None of them can stand in His light. And you deeply sorrow. And in that sorrow, God turns you from darkness to light. The brightness of His face that shines upon the sorrowful sinner. So that you joy in Him. For His work of free salvation. His free forgiveness of the sorrowing sinner. And you say, God, my God, my boundless joy. Do you find that? And do you love God and His law? So that if you could, you would live perfectly. Then you are converted. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy work of conversion. And we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, ever convert us more and more. Until Thou dost present us without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. For Jesus' sake, amen.